Hey, Doug, I'm hearing a lot of feedback in my ears. Can you hear okay? Everything fine with you? Okay. In April of 1988, the Evening News reported that a photographer who was also a skydiver had jumped from a plane with a number of other skydivers to film them as they were free-falling as well as forming various formations as they were falling through the sky before they would open their chute and then gently come back to the ground. The newsman told how all of them were excited. They were all excited about this special jump where they're going to be filmed. Some of that film was actually shown on the TV. However, the newsman went on to explain that it wasn't until after the final skydiver had pulled his chute that the photographer then reached to grab the ripcord that his chute might open. At which time he found out that in all the excitement that he was feeling because of this exciting time of filming the chute, that he had forgot to put on his parachute. And it was still on the plane that had gone by. At that moment, the picture on the photographer's camera went berserk. And so then they shut that off. Obviously, we know what happened. I mean, he panicked. The newsman then sadly said that the photographer had fallen to his death because he had forgot to strap on his parachute when he jumped from the plane. You know, as I read that, I thought in a very similar way, there's many people today who are free falling, if you will, through life, professing to be Christians, thinking that they're fine. As you look at modern-day statistics, the majority of Americans believe that they're Christian. But most are wrongly trusting in something other than the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And one day they will be even more shocked than the photographer was, who left his parachute in the plane, when these people find out of their eternal demise. As we continue on in our study this morning of the book of James, this is exactly what James is warning against: a false faith, trusting in something other than the Lord Jesus Christ and thinking that we're okay. And he begins this new section that he starts here in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. He begins by looking at false faith. He's going to be describing two kinds of faith: false faith and true faith. And this morning we're only going to be looking primarily at the first kind, false faith. And James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19 is what I want to look at this morning. I believe that we can see three reasons why faith without works, without evidence to prove that it's real, shows that that faith is false. And in reality, is no faith at all, regardless of what we say we believe, regardless of the fact that we profess to be a Christian, if there's no works that prove that, then it's really no faith at all. Now, the first reason why false faith is one that has no works is because it brings no salvation to the person. The first reason why faith without works is false is because it brings no salvation to the person. Now, James begins here by asking two rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question has an obvious implied answer to it. And the implied answer to both of these questions is a negative one. Now, addressing these questions to fellow believers, whom he calls here my brethren, notice here that James' first question in verse 14 is this. What use is it if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? What use is it if you say you have faith and you don't have any works? Now notice that James does not state that this hypothetical person actually has faith, but rather that he says he has faith. But notice that the kind of faith that he has no works to it. It has no works. Now the claim to have faith is not the same as having true faith. As I said before, just because a person professes to be a Christian doesn't mean that they actually possess the life of God inside of them. And that's what happens when a person becomes a true believer. God himself and the person of the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. There's radical changes that take place inside of a believer. It's important to understand that James is not comparing faith and works here. Even though he's really hammering home works, he's not comparing faith and works. Instead, he's looking at two different kinds of faith. One is a false faith that is workless. There's no works to it. The other is a true faith that works. Now, works, the works that James is talking about here, doesn't have to do with the works as a means of trying to earn salvation. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, he's talking about the fruits of true faith, the result of true salvation, the godly life of the new birth. That's what he's talking about. You see, these are the righteous deeds, the righteous actions and behaviors that conform to God's word, that are pleasing to God, that are acceptable in his sight. In the word works, James packs all that is to be distinctive about the true Christian. You see, every born-again believer, the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, there's a change. We become a new creation, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We're a new creation who have been given by God not only a divine nature, but a new heart. A new heart that has godly desires. In other words, now we want to do what God commands us to do. And God has also given to us a new power by the indwelling Holy Spirit, that as we depend on the Holy Spirit, as we walk by the Spirit, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit who indwells us more and more produces spiritual fruit in our life, or righteous deeds, such as repentance, submission to the Lordship of Christ, obedience to God and to His Word, love for God, love for others. The Spirit of God moves in our hearts to do that in the true believer. And although there are periods of time in our lives when spiritual fruit may be difficult to see because we are not looking to the Lord, we're not depending on Him, we're in rebellion against Him, every true believer has at least some spiritual fruit. Even if it's a dried up raisin hanging on the vine, there's some spiritual fruit that's there. You see, righteous deeds is not an option for the believer. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, by their fruits you will know them. He went on to say in the parable of the soils, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the true believer, the one who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. He says, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit. and brings forth 40, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. You see, he brings forth fruit. And we all have different levels of fruit in our lives. But no fruit is not an option. See, James is addressing the faith that has no works, that has no fruit in it. And it's a false faith. Jesus goes on to declare in John chapter 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain." So God calls us to bear fruit. Bearing fruit is part of true faith or true salvation. Therefore, if someone has the kind of faith that has no works in it at all, there's an absence of spiritual fruit and righteous deeds in their life, then they have a false faith, which indicates the absence of God in their heart. Again, James is trying to get down to the issue of where are we in our relationship with the living God? Because when he truly has regenerated us, there will be fruit. We're not perfect. That will never happen. But there will be fruit in our lives. This is why James then, his first question, he says, what use is it? What use is it if you have a faith that has no works? What benefit, what advantage does such a faith have? And the obvious answer is none at all. None at all. James then asks a second question. Look what he says. Can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? The word save here sometimes describes the initial entrance of a person into God's kingdom, which is conversion. When we're saved, the kind of that moment initially when we place our faith in Christ and we're saved. Sometimes it means that. But it also refers to the final deliverance from sin, from death, from judgment at the last day. Final salvation. And that's what James is meaning here. Now, since the obvious answer to this question, can that faith save him, is no, it cannot save. This has been perceived by many to contradict what the Apostle Paul has said regarding faith and works and justification, as well as what James will go on to say in verse 24. Look down and see what he says there, where he says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." You see, in light of what Paul states in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, it seems very contradictory. In Romans 3:28, he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So it looks like James is contradicting Paul, as well as in verse 24, as well as even in what he's saying here in verse 14. You see, it's a poor translation in the King James Version that left off the Greek article "the" before faith. If you have a King James, and again, we're all for the King James, but this verse isn't a real good one as far as translating, because they left off a very central word that James went overboard to make sure it was there to get the point. In the Greek, it says, "the faith." And therefore, because it was left off, it reads, "Can faith save him?" Well, absolutely, faith can save people. But that's not what he's talking about. That's why a better translation is that faith or such faith. Because it's that faith that he's talking about that's a false faith that cannot save him. And see, that's why, again, the confusion has kind of centered around this whole issue. No less a scholar than Martin Luther thought that he saw an inconsistency here between James and Paul and his preface of the 1522 edition of the New Testament that he wrote. He called the Epistle of James a right strawy epistle. In other words, it lacked substance. See, it was disagreeing with Paul and his justification by faith alone. However, as we carefully study James, it reveals that there is no contradiction that actually exists between James and Paul. No contradiction at all. They're addressing different problems from a different vantage point or a different perspective, and they had different concerns. And so they're approaching it from two different sides, but they're saying the same thing. You see, Paul's focus was before salvations. Works cannot bring us to Christ. James' focus was after salvation, that works are imperative in the life of the true believer. Paul was battling against legalism, addressing those who were trying to earn salvation by works of the law. James was battling against what we call today easy believism, addressing those who profess to be Christians, but their faith made no difference whatsoever in their life. They claimed to be a Christian, but they lived like they were unbelievers. Therefore, when James specifically says, "Can the faith save him?" which is literally what the Greek says, we should translate it, "that faith" or "such faith." Because that faith is what James is talking about. And that faith is this false faith that has no works. That's what he's talking about here. Therefore, James and Paul are in total agreement in their understanding that works are not the means of salvation, but the product of salvation. And Paul himself makes this very clear. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. 8 and 9 have to do with salvation apart from works. But notice how he follows it up with verse 10. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man would boast." Verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," here it is, "for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We are saved for good works. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, apart from works. But true saving faith always results in and is verified by works, by righteous deeds in our life. You see, it's a faith that works. A faith that works, not faith plus works. Therefore, any profession of faith that's devoid of these righteous deeds, that has no works, is a false faith. It's a false faith that cannot save the person who is professing it. This is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of God." See, there's that working, there's that fruit that's coming out. "He does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It is he who enters. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The word "practice" is used in many different places in Scripture. In Romans, we see in John, 1 John. The word "practice" has to do with continual, ongoing, and unbroken lifestyle of sin in a person's life, which is not true in the life of a true believer. You see, not that we don't sin. First John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10 says, if we say we have no sin, we're lying. We continue to battle with sin, but we do not battle with sin continuously where there's no break in it. Why? Because the Spirit of God has indwelled us. We have a new heart. We want to do what God wants us to do. Not always, but it's still there. And so, again, we may be on and off, but we do not practice sin. The side of heaven will never be sinless, will never have perfect obedience to the Lord, but there will be some good works present in our lives. So, the first reason why a false faith is something that we need to look at and avoid is because it brings no salvation. No salvation to the person. The second reason why faith without works is false is because it gives no help to the needy. It gives no help to the needy. So after stating his case, James now gives an illustration to drive home his point in verses 15 and 16. Look what he says. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Again, he's given an example of a fellow believer, a brother or sister in Christ in the church, who's in desperate need of two basic necessities of life. Again, he's driving home his point. This person needs clothing. This person needs food. Now, the meaning here of without clothing is to be poorly or insufficiently clothed. He's not talking about being stark naked. He's just saying that they don't have enough clothing to make it. Also, to be in need of daily food refers to having insufficient nourishment for a normal, healthy life. Notice that faith without works is likened. It's likened here to, James says, one of you merely saying to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Now, the common Jewish farewell was go in peace, shalom. It's equivalent to God bless you. I wish you well. Here's somebody that's in desperate need and you're just saying, go in peace. I wish you well. And then you go on to say, be warmed and be filled. In essence, he's telling them, good luck. Good luck. I'm praying for you. Hope your needs are satisfied. Well, having no intention whatsoever of being a channel by which you care for that person's needs. James says, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. You see, a false faith that shows no works of mercy, no works of compassion, that doesn't do everything you can to try to help practically in the situation, is a worthless faith. It's a worthless faith. Therefore, James says a second time, what use is that? And again, the obvious answer is what? None at all. None at all. It's of no use. It's of no advantage, no benefit whatsoever. You know, what a sober reminder to all of us that pious words that have no action behind them to help the needy, to help a fellow brother and sister who needs something, is useless. It's useless. You see, they're merely hollow words. They're empty. They don't mean anything. Yeah, thanks. It almost mocks them. You know, in essence, James is saying, talk's cheap. Talk is cheap. True faith puts our time and our money where our mouth is. I like the illustration where a young boy was on an errand from his mother to go to the grocery store and pick up a few things. And so he buys them and he's walking out the store and he trips right at the door and he falls down and the eggs come flying out of his bag and break all over the sidewalk. And so there's a mess there. And so a few people kind of gather around and they're trying to make sure he's okay. They tell him how sorry that they are because of what's happened. But in the midst of their words of sympathy, one man comes out of the crowd and hands the little boy a dollar. And then he turns to the others and says, "I care a dollar's worth. How much do you care?" Again, he's putting feet to what it is that he's doing. He's putting hands. He's showing righteous works and compassion to a situation. Instead of just saying, "Hey, I'm sorry. Hope everything goes fine. Be warm, be filled." He's doing something practical. And as Christians, we're to do more than just say we care. We need to say we care. We need to show sympathy and compassion. But we need to do more than that. We need to show we care by helping those in need. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, we're told, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Again, we don't have, as Christians, a false faith. We have a true faith. Our true faith has brought the living God to indwell us. The love of God is within us. We have a new heart. And that needs to be expressed in how we live. It needs to be seen, not just talked about. True faith responds to whatever physical or material, emotional or spiritual needs that people have, to the extent that we are able. Again, we can't help people beyond what it is we're able, but when we really care, we want to help to the extent that we can. But false faith does nothing. It has no works. That's James' point. And that brings us to the third reason why faith without works is false. And that's because it shows no evidence of spiritual life. It shows no evidence of spiritual life. James now drives home a conclusion from the illustration that he just gave. Look at verse 17. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." James pulls no punches. Remember, James is a pastor. The people that he's writing this letter to are those who, many of them used to be in his church, but because of persecution, now they're scattered around all over the place. They're out of Jerusalem, and he's writing this letter to them. He knows these people. He loves them. But he pulls no punches. He describes this false faith that is workless, that's inactive, not just as something that is sick or on the verge of dying. It's dead, he says. False faith shows no evidence of spiritual life whatsoever. It's totally lifeless. It's like a corpse, like a dead body that's laying there. There's no spirit in it. It's not a matter of adding works to such a faith. It's the wrong kind of faith. It's no faith at all. And then James goes on to support his conclusion. This fact that faith is dead, he supports that by two dimensions of false faith in verses 18 and 19. First of all, he attacks the belief that faith can exist without works. He attacks the belief that faith can exist without works. Look at verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, this is one of the verses in James that there are many, many views on. So there's not a real uniform commitment on exactly what this means as far as the specifics. I think the main point is the main point. But as far as how people see this, there's many different views. I think the best view with the least amount of problems sees this someone here who is talking as an opponent of James, not an ally. And the opponent's words immediately follow in verse 18, the first part of verse 18. Look what he says. You have faith and I have works. That's his point. That's the statement that he's driving home. He's basically saying that you can have either one of these. You can go the faith route. You can, have the works approach. The thing is, the opponent uses you and I in a general sense. And I think this is the best way to look at this because, again, you and I, who's talking? Is the opponent talking? Is James talking? But depending on where you put that, it ends up taking you in a different place because James is trying to prove the point that faith has works. And yet, again, many people have James saying the wrong thing. So I think the best view is to see the personal pronouns, you and I, to be taken as a general sense to distinguish two different individuals. So when this opponent is saying, you have faith and I have works, he's talking about two different people. One has faith and another has works. I think that's the best way to translate that. See, James then understands the opponent to be separating faith from works. This opponent is trying to separate faith and works. In other words, you don't need works to verify faith. It's possible to have either one without the other. See, that's what this opponent is laying out here. But James totally disagrees with this assertion. And so he attacks the belief that faith can exist without works. Therefore, he responds in the second part of verse 18 with this challenge. Look what he says. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The word show means to prove, to demonstrate, to exhibit. You see, James defies the opponent to prove the existence, of his faith without works. You see, you can't do that. Regardless of the view that one holds, James' main point here is the same. The only possible evidence of true faith is works. You cannot separate them out. It's impossible to demonstrate genuine faith apart from actions. Otherwise, all you have is words. You have merely words. Pious words that don't mean anything. As we saw in the illustration, where you're just saying, go in peace, be warm, be filled. But there's no action to verify that you really have that faith. Therefore, faith and works are inseparable. And the great theologian John Calvin, I believe, said it best when he said, it is faith alone that justifies. But faith that justifies can never be alone. End quote. We're justified by faith. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But once that salvation takes place, it's not alone. We don't just do nothing. It evidences itself in works. Therefore, If there are no works of faith that are present in one's life, then the life of God is not present in one's heart. Regardless of what that person may profess. You see, James is hitting hard. He's pulling no punches. And then he leads to a second dimension of false faith to support his conclusion, which is this. He repudiates the notion that faith is simply believing the right doctrines to be true. If I just believe the right things to be true, then that's enough. I mean, even as we sang this morning, we believe. Those are great biblical truths that a true believer holds on to. But look at verse 19. James says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." You see, any professing Jew or Christian will say that they believe that God is one. The confession of the oneness of God is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." This is part of what's called the Shema. It was a confession, a basic doctrine that a good Jew would recite twice a day, in the morning and at night. They would say that, the Shema. Jesus reiterated this very thing at the opening of the greatest command in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. Listen to what Jesus said. So Jesus answered, the foremost is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." So again, this is good. This is not something that's wrong. This is good doctrine. Therefore, it's not unusual that James commends them for believing this when he says, look what he says there, "You do well. You believe this, you do well." However, I think this commendation has a little touch of sarcasm to it in light of the fact that immediately after he says that, notice that he ascribes the same belief to demons. The demons also believe. You believe that? Great. The demons also believe that. What? Demons are fallen angels who rebelled against God. They followed Satan, and therefore they were cast out with Satan to the earth. You see, the demons are essentially orthodox in their doctrine. In other words, they believe the right things. At least they know about the right things. You see, although they propagate the heresy of atheism, no demon in the universe is an atheist. You see, false doctrine is one of Satan's primary weapons that he uses. And even though the demons propagate all of that, there is no demon in the whole universe that's an atheist. An atheist doesn't believe in God. That's not true for a demon. They all believe that there is one true living God. They believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They believe that Scripture is the very Word of God. They believe that Jesus is God's Son. Remember in Mark chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him," talking about Jesus, "they would fall down before him and shout, 'You are the Son of God.' And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was." Why? He didn't want them. He didn't want them verifying who he was. Told them to just be quiet. The demons also believe that Jesus was virgin born, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, that he ascended to heaven. He's seated right now at the right hand of the Father. They know that. That Jesus is one day coming again. They also know that there is a literal heaven and hell. You see, they believed all of those things and more to be true. Those things are true. And notice that James even says that because they believe so completely in the coming eternal torment that awaits them in hell, that they literally shudder. This wasn't just some flippant belief that they believe these things. This so grips their hearts so much, they shudder. The word shudder here literally means to make one's hair stand on end. It's like you go to a scary movie and all of a sudden something jumps out. Boom, you know, there's a goosebumps and your hair's on end. You see, they bristle with terror. James' point, though, is merely believing in orthodox doctrine is no guarantee of salvation. For even though the demons know the truth about God, they know the truth about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, they hate the truth and they hate them. Just because you know it doesn't mean it has saved you, brought you to salvation, changed your life. You see, even though a person believes the right doctrines to be true by giving intellectual assent to them is no proof of true saving faith. As we saw back in chapter 1, verse 22, we need to be doers of God's word, not hearers only. True faith involves personally committing ourselves to Jesus Christ by faith, relying upon Him, upon His atoning sacrifice on the cross, on our behalf, as the payment for our sin. It's to believe that Jesus, to believe in Jesus Christ, to receive Him as one's personal Savior and Lord. John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With a mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. See, false faith doesn't do any of that. It just gives intellectual assent. Anything less than true faith is merely false faith. You see, it's profession without possession. The person shows no evidence of spiritual life because there isn't any. There's no works because there's no spiritual life. And faith that has no works is dead. So James' message here, I believe, is especially relevant in our day today. Because in our day, we see so much easy believism. You just go to church. You just pray a prayer. I say I believe, I profess to be a Christian, and yet my life looks nothing like what God says it should. There needs to be the fruit of righteous works that flow out of a true regenerate heart. Again, hear me clear. I'm not talking about perfection at all. None of us are perfect. Sinless perfection, this side of heaven, is impossible. But if we're truly saved, there will be the reality of spiritual fruit. True faith is alive, it's active, it's demonstrated in righteous works. And that's exactly what we're going to be looking at next time. This time we're looking at false faith. Next time we'll see where James then drives home what true faith really is. In closing, let me ask you this morning, what kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do you have? Is it a faith that works? Is it a faith that has spiritual fruit to it? Or is it a false faith that's workless? It's useless. It's worthless. And according to James, it's dead. This morning, I hope all of us take James' message to heart. And we heed Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. You see, a true Christian has Jesus Christ living inside of them in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that will end up coming out in some way in our life. Let's pray.